And let's stand Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. And let's stand now for the reading of God's word. Mark 3, verse 7, reading through this morning, verse 12. Our subject for today is Jesus' power, his popularity, and his authority. His power, his popularity, and his authority. Mark 3, verse 7. I'll be reading through verse 12 from the New American Standard Bible. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And you may be seated. Last week, if you remember, we looked at Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, and we saw Jesus as the what? I just have to tell you this. We got a note from one of the parishioners last week that said that she remembered that Jesus was her friend. And I appreciated that, because you wonder whether people are going to walk out of here with anything. But if she didn't remember anything else about that message, she remembered that Jesus was her friend. And I'm thankful for that. You saw him call Matthew Levi to leave all and follow him. And you know the story. Matthew dropped everything, and because he was not just a disciple, he was an apostle, one of Christ's apostles, he would go on to live a life following Christ, even to what is suggested by many, martyrdom in his service to Christ. A friend of sinners, he was. Even calling that hated tax collector to be one of his closest group. Fishermen and tax collectors, commoners, you know, and aren't we thankful for that? People of the dirt, worthless ones, we have been called. He's a friend of sinners, and aren't we grateful for that? Aren't we grateful that he doesn't call many who are wise? 1 Corinthians tells us this. He doesn't call many who are wise according to human standards, not many powerful or influential, not many of high and noble birth. God has selected for his purpose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, to reveal their ignorance, and the weak things of this world to shame those who think they are strong by revealing their true weaknesses. He has selected the likes of us, the insignificant base things of the world, for his purposes. The despised things, he says, those treated with contempt, the things that are nothing, so that he might reduce his people to nothing, so that no one among us would be able to boast about anything except what? Him. Anything except him and what he has done in and through us. That's all coming from 1 Corinthians and the Apostle Paul, chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. Just a reminder to all of us that it is all of, as Spurgeon wrote the book, it is all of grace. It is all of grace, and all the glory is his. So in his public ministry, Jesus continues to call sinners to repentance. And don't you think that that's what being a true friend really is, one that can warn his friends and his acquaintances and his family how it is that they might escape the sentence of hell? Why would you not want to do that? I mean, there is no more important message in the world for any of us, let alone those that we know, than how to escape the sentence of hell. This life will end one day for all of us, some of us sooner than others. I can look around here and see the gray hair. That's no indication, but it's, if you're playing the odds, it's the ones with the greatest gray hair that are probably going to go on before the others. So we want to let everybody know how it is they can escape the sentence of hell. So he continues to preach the gospel to sinners, even of all those things, having dinner with them. What a terrible thing, as the Jews would say, what a terrible thing to be eating with sinners. Awful, just awful. I'm going to stop for just a minute because I forgot to give you this. I'm going to pass this out. Right here on the fluorescent pink tag is a map that looks like that. And there are tags on that map for Idumea, for Judea, for Jerusalem, for Perea, for Capernaum, and for Tyre and Sidon there. I want you to just look, because that'll be helpful for you to know as we get into this passage a little more, where it is that Jesus was during this passage and where these people came from who were there listening to him that day, okay? So just make sure you keep that moving so everybody else can see it, okay? Yes. So he continues his public ministry and he continues to call sinners to repentance. And Mark tells us that there were lots of sinners there, lots of sinners, and they were following him. And that caused this ongoing outrage among the scribes and the Pharisees. He was so popular with the riffraff, we call them riffraff, the commoners, as one commentator put it, the people of the dirt, the worthless ones, like you and me, the worthless ones. And in the eyes of the religious scribes and Pharisees, those that followed him were just that. They were the hoi polloi of everybody there, the commoners. They seemed to follow him everywhere. His popularity was huge, and the more miracles he performed, the greater the crowds and the more popular he became. His reputation as a miracle worker just exploded, as can be seen from the places that came to Capernaum, even on this day that we're talking about. They had come from huge distances. The world had never seen anything like this. And the more famous he became with the common people, the greater the hatred of him by the religious people of his time, the religious elite. And they bug him. They criticize he and his disciples for picking grain on the Sabbath. They criticize him for healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. Yeah. On and on and on, always criticism. But he always had an answer that usually shut them up, but only for a time. They always came back with more. Why? Because what he was doing, he did with all the authority of heaven itself. He'd come to save sinners from eternal damnation. That was and still is the good news of the gospel. That he'd come to heal the spiritually sick, not those who were well or thought they were well, but those who understood who he was, and that he'd come with all the authority of God himself to Galilee. Who else could do all of these miracles? You remember what Jesus told the disciples of John the Baptist when John the Baptist wanted to know if Jesus really was the Messiah. He said, "Go and tell John about everything you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them." That's what he told the disciples, so he could go tell John, so John would know without a shadow of a doubt that he was the Messiah. He wanted us all to know that, without one shadow of a doubt, that he was the Messiah who had come to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. And aren't we grateful that we have these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that give us a historical record of Jesus and his works, his words and his works that are divinely designed to lead us to salvation? There isn't a more important answer that you can give to anybody except how they can know eternal salvation. That is why he came. He came to save sinners from their sins. Do you remember what the Apostle John wrote in his gospel, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31? Probably familiar to you, that there were also many other signs in what we read in this book, or attesting miracles that Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples that aren't even written in this book. So many innumerable attesting miracles that John tells us that if they were recorded one by one, that he supposed that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written, John 21, 25. But the ones he did record were recorded for a reason, so that you might believe him and trust in him, in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that by trusting in him, relying on him, you might have what? You might have life in his name. And they're not talking about physical life. We're all going to die. He's talking about something else. He's talking about spiritual life. He's talking about eternal life there. And Mark, in chapter 1, verse 1, introduced this very gospel, this very book, saying that it is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The identity that he wanted people to know, that he was the Son of God, equal in essence to God the Father, equal in essence to God the Holy Spirit. And Mark has proceeded throughout his gospel to give us proof upon proof of that truth. He's proven that Jesus had divine power, power from heaven, and proof that he came from heaven. The Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Mark 1:11. That was in chapter 1 of this very gospel. And Mark demonstrates that as the Son of God, Jesus has power and authority over the supernatural forces of darkness. We've studied this in other books that we have preached through. He has authority over the supernatural forces of darkness, over Satan in the wilderness, over the demon-possessed man in the synagogue at Capernaum. Even Satan and his demons knew who he was. For example, Satan twice tempting him with the words, "If you are the Son of God," Matthew 4:3, and the unclean spirit in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, who cried out saying, "What business do we have with each other, you and me, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are." The demon knew who he was, and he identified him as the Holy One of God. They knew who he was, and they obeyed him, so much so that the news of him spread everywhere in Galilee, the scripture says, everywhere. All the people were amazed and said, "What is this? What new teaching is this? A teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they do what?" They obey him. They obey him. Chapter 1, verse 27. There's no question that Jesus came with all the authority of heaven. And Mark says he proved who he was with great signs and wonders. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. And then the people brought to him all, it says, all who were ill with various diseases and those who were demon-possessed. Chapter 1, verse 32. And he healed them and cast out many demons, lepers, paralytics. It didn't make any difference, the disease. He healed them all. Well, does that surprise us? He did create everything that exists. Could he heal a leper? Of course he can. Could he heal a paralytic? Of course he can. Can he heal a soul? Of course he can. He healed them all. And then he proved that he was the Son of God by forgiving a man's sins. And then proved he had that authority by telling that same paralytic man to get up, pick up the pallet, and go home. They argued with him. Well, anybody can say, "I forgive your sins." Well, let me prove it to you then. Take up this pallet and go home. This pallet that others had you on when you came into this place. It had taken four guys and a hole in a roof to get him into that place. But after this brief meeting with the Son of God, he got up, his sins having been forgiven, and immediately picked up the pallet, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Mark chapter 2, verse 12. And so it is that Paul could write in Romans 1, 4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with what? Great power. Great power. The world had never seen anything like this. This was brand new. And so people came from everywhere, including all of those places that you've just seen. And then he proved who he was by exercising power over men's hearts and men's souls. He called them to follow him, and they left all behind and followed. Peter and Andrew, James and John, and Matthew, Bob, Karen, Vicky, John. And it just continues down through the eons of time. He just continues to call men to follow him, and they get up and they follow him. He has power and authority over the hearts of men. Aren't we grateful? Aren't we grateful for that grace that has called us out of a domain of darkness into a kingdom of heavenly light? But all this proof still wasn't good enough for some. Even with all the evidence that we have in Holy Scripture, there were and still are those who refused to bow the knee to him. More interested in religion than in him. They find themselves shut out of heaven because of their pride and their religion. To those, Jesus says, I go away and you will seek me and you will what? Die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. I'm glad he didn't say that to me. No, this whole God thing is not about religion. It isn't about working or not working on the Sabbath. It isn't about keeping a set of rules. Rather, it's about the saving of one's soul. It's about forgiveness, the forgiveness of God, about getting right, being reconciled to God. And it's all wrapped up in a person. And that person is Christ, the Son of God. Because there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus. Acts 4:12. Mark has given us more than enough proof here to believe in Christ, but he will continue throughout his gospel to give us more and more convincing evidence that Jesus can save, and men ought to flee to him for that salvation. How important is this gospel? How important is this good news to every soul on this planet? Important enough that Paul was compelled to beg us. That's down on my knees begging you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Think of the horror. Think of the horror of that religious man or woman who one day hears those words of Jesus, leave me, depart from may you cursed ones into everlasting fire. The eternal fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus said, many will say to me on that day when I judge them, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and driven out demons in your name and done many miracles in your name? These are religious people. There's no question about that. These works that they have done makes you believe that they are religious people. And yet, he will declare to them publicly, love that publicly, I never knew you. Depart from me. You are banished from my presence, you who act wickedly by disregarding my commands. That's not the loving Jesus that the world preaches to you today, is it? No, we need to stand up and take note of exactly what he says to some religious people there. They will be banished from his presence to a place of everlasting fire. Nicodemus was right when he said about Jesus, we know without any doubt that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs, these attesting miracles that you do unless what? Unless God is with him. He was a great leader. He was a great healer. The sheer numbers of healings and exorcism proved who he was, day in and day out, healing after healing, exorcism after exorcism. Never in the history of the world had anything like this happened. So it's no wonder that these great crowds came to follow him wherever he went. Makes sense. He became enormously popular, not necessarily because they liked the message he preached, but many just because of his power to heal all of those who came to him. And you need to remember that they didn't live in a time of great medical technology like we have today. When they were sick, many of those people were destined. They would live with that sickness the rest of their lives. Infirmity, paralysis. There were few, if any, cures. So the excitement, the popularity, and just the possibility of a cure would have been huge as they heard time and time again of this man with a great power to heal. And so they came. Mark says multitudes came to him to touch him, to be healed by him. So let's look now at his withdrawal to the sea in verses 7 and 8. Go to verse 7 for just a moment. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea. Now here's where they came from. From Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, a great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. But first, Mark says, Jesus withdrew to the sea. It was the Sea of what? Galilee. Some call it the Lake of Gennesaret. But it is the Sea of Galilee. We know that from our scriptures. It was the Sea of Galilee because, as we said, they were headquartered in Capernaum. And Capernaum was located at the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. It's on that atlas that I just showed you. That was where Jesus headquartered during much of his Galilean ministry. It was about a year and 9 months, I think, that he spent in Galilee ministering. But why did he go there? Why did he withdraw to the sea? Well, this isn't the first time he's done that. Remember in chapter 2 that he'd gone to the seashore to teach right after he'd healed the paralyzed man? And just as a side note, there are 32 miles of seashore on the Sea of Galilee. So there was plenty of room out there to teach. And it would have been a great place to teach, kind of a natural amphitheater, if you will, especially if you had a little boat that you could use to get out away from the shore for just a bit, which he did. Or maybe he went there for a little peace and quiet. He'd done that before, just to get away from the crowds for a moment. Or maybe he went there out of self-preservation to get away from those who were conspiring to kill him. The Jews were enraged at Jesus because he restored a man's withered hand on the Sabbath. And so in chapter 3, verse 6, we see them conspire with the Herodians against him as to how they might what? Kill him. They want to kill him. They want to destroy him. Matthew 12:15 tells us that Jesus, aware of this, that is, this plot to kill him, withdrew from there. So he'd withdrawn from his enemies before, and he would do it again. You remember in the synagogue at Nazareth, when he read from Isaiah about the Messiah, and he applied that scripture to himself, and they wanted to kill him for that. Luke records that event in chapter 4, verses 28 through 30, where he writes this: all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove Jesus out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to what? Throw him over the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his own way. Wasn't his time. He had much work yet to accomplish, and he would do it on his Father's timetable, not theirs. This was not his time to die, because everything would be done in accordance with the Father's plan, not men's plans. So it seems that he always had this opposition. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, there were always those who despised and hated him, wanted to kill him. But in spite of that opposition, he just kept what? He just kept preaching. He just kept doing miracles. And that should be no surprise to us. Because in Mark 1:38, he said, "Let's go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is why I came." That's why I came. That's what I came for, to preach the gospel. So he kept on preaching, and he kept right on healing, and he kept right on casting out unclean spirits, because he was laying out this massive body of evidence. The proof for all of us that he really is the Son of God, and that believing in him, we might have life in his name. So, we may not be 100% sure why he went to the seashore that day, but we do know that he did, and he did it with his disciples and many, many, many others. Mark tells us that a great multitude followed him. Parallel passage in Luke chapter 6 tells us that they had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. But some did come for his teaching. That's what the word disciple means. It means a learner. So people weren't just interested in his miracles. Some were interested in what he had to say. And what was he teaching? Well, he was teaching what he always seemed to be teaching about the kingdom of God. Mark 1:14 and 15 says that he was preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So some were there to listen, not just for the miracles. But there's no question that likely most of the following were there for the healing. Again, Luke 6:18 says clearly that they came to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. So, seems pretty obvious to me that they are attracted by what might be for them a once-in-a-lifetime, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to be made well, to be cured of whatever painful, agonizing, physical infirmity that kept them from enjoying life like everybody else. And verse 19 says that all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Healing them all. His reputation as a great healer had spread like wildfire in that region, and so the people came. Best guess, thousands, maybe even tens of thousands, and they pressed in on him wherever he went. And they did just come from Galilee. Mark tells us they came from Judea and Jerusalem, from Idumea, which is a desert region south and east of Judea, and they came from beyond the Jordan, which is Perea, which would have been east of the Jordan River between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. An area, again, as known to many in those days as Perea. And they came from Tyre and Sidon, from a region known as Phoenicia, northwest of Galilee. So on the map, north and west toward the Mediterranean Sea. You may have remembered the old seafaring world of the Phoenicians from your world history class. That was Tyre and Sidon area. So for most of these, this trip to Capernaum would have been difficult and come at a great sacrifice. There were no cars. There were no buses. In fact, most traveled by foot in those days. And from the most distant point in Idumea, it would have been well over 100 miles as a crow flies, and maybe as much as double that along the primitive roads and trails of those days. Just to give you an idea of what kind of journey that would have been, walking 12 hours a day, it would have taken an average person 5 to 6 days to travel that distance. Not to mention the logistics of it all, places to stay at night, and the dangers of traveling through remote areas like they would find there. But nonetheless, they came, hoping against hope to find a new life in this miracle worker, Jesus. Mark says in verse 8 that they heard of all that Jesus was doing and they came to him. And they came by the thousands. So there was this great multitude that came from Galilee, from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, Perea, Tyre, and Sidon. Masses of people flooding into this little town of 1,000 to 1,500 people, this area around Capernaum. You wonder how logistically they would have supported that kind of a crowd there. But there they were, bringing their desperate, demon-possessed, and diseased friends and family, all drawn by this massive popularity of Jesus and his miracles. And Mark tells us that they were following him. Not following in the sense of following him as Lord, rather they were going along with him, being attracted by all that he was doing. So let's go back to the seashore for a moment. Mark tells us in verses 9 and 10 that Jesus told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. Verse 10, for he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. He said a boat should stand ready for him. The Greek word indicates a small boat, something to get him into the water and away from the pressing crowd if it became necessary. And why did they all want to touch him? Mark answers that question in verse 10 when he tells us that Jesus had healed many, past tense, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to, what? Touch him. They knew he'd healed others with a word or a touch. He healed the paralytic with a word, the man with a withered hand with a word. In chapter 6, verse 56, Mark tells us, whenever Jesus entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his garment or his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. Witness the woman with the bleeding issue. They weren't all there just to hear his message, if they were there for that reason at all. They were there to touch him, to find healing. Thousands upon thousands just trying to get close enough to him to touch him, or to have him just see them and heal them with a word. So they crowded in on him. Greek word carries with it the meaning to press hard upon or to fall upon. Physically, this crowd would have been so pressing as to be physically dangerous to him. But most were probably thinking, he's healed so many. Maybe this will be my day. You can just understand this almost. Maybe if I can just get close enough to touch him, or just to touch the hem of his robe, maybe I too can be healed. I expect for most of these people, this may well have been an act of sheer desperation, an opportunity that would never, ever, ever return. Their last hope, one final chance to live a normal life. And that was a real hope. How do we know that? It wasn't just a pie in the sky hope, because his ability to heal was unquestioned. He never did any of these things in secret. He didn't do them in a corner. He always did them in full view of people. Always plenty of witnesses, so his miracles could never be challenged. Everyone would know they were true. Matthew 12, 15 tells us that many followed him and he healed them all. And now, here on the seashore, this crowd is all over him. And Mark says because he had healed so many, the result was that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. So it is that Jesus tells his disciples to have this small boat ready, so if it becomes necessary, he can separate himself from this crushing crowd. Okay, let's move on then to Jesus' command not to tell. Verse 11 and 12. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." They actually screamed it. "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell not to tell anything but who he was. Don't tell others who he was. These unclean spirits knew that Jesus was the Son of God. Mark 1:34 clearly indicates that the demons knew who he was. Whenever they saw him, they'd fall down before him and shout, meaning to cry with a loud voice, "You are the Son of God." They knew exactly who he was, and they were horrified by it. In Mark 1:24, they called Jesus the Holy One of God. And you remember that hideous story of the demoniac in the country of the Gerasenes. Mark recounts it in chapter 5. And there are parallel accounts in Matthew 8 and Luke 8. He was a demon-possessed man. He had no house. He wore no clothing. Just lived there among the dead in the tombs. He was so violent that no one could safely pass by there. And though they chained him up, he'd do what?
Break loose.
He'd tear those shackles and chains apart. No man could bind him. He was possessed by so many demons that he called himself what? Legion. Called himself Legion. But when he was confronted by Jesus, this was the demon's response. He ran up and he bowed down before Jesus. And shouting with a loud voice, screaming, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus? Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I implore you, by God, do not torment me." Isn't that amazing? Those demons recognized him as the Son of God and were threatened by him being there. And exercising his authority, he sent these unclean spirits into what? Pigs, a herd of pigs. Love that picture. I mean, I love bacon, but I love this picture. He sent them into a herd of pigs who subsequently destroyed themselves in the sea, proving again his absolute authority over the forces of darkness. They know who Jesus is, and they are terrified of him. They are spirits bound for eternal hell. They are fallen angels whose purpose it is to follow Satan in his plan to thwart the very purposes of God at every turn. They are bitter enemies of Jesus, and yet they are smart enough to fall down before him and declare him to be the Son of the Most High God, begging for his mercy. They did. They begged for his mercy. They know him to be the Son of God. It just makes Philippians 2, 9 through 11 all the more powerful to me, that God highly exalted Jesus Christ and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, what? Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. These demons had already confessed that he was the Son of God. So whether it be a demon from hell, a holy angel, or you or me or any other human being that has or ever will live, every knee will bow to him. And every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And then back to Mark 3:12. Jesus earnestly warned these unclean spirits not to tell who he was, nor to make him known. He didn't need their testimony. He didn't need it at all. He didn't want their testimony. His teaching and his miracles would speak for themselves. His works and his words proved who he was. And in John 10, as Jesus asserts his deity to the Jews, he said, "Why do you call it blasphemy when I say I am the Son of God? After all, the Father set me apart and sent me into the world. Don't believe me unless I carry out my Father's work." And here it is. "But if I do his work, believe in the evidence of the miraculous works that I have done. Even if you don't believe me, then you will know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." It was the miracles that attested to who he was as the Son of God. He said, "Believe in the evidence of the miraculous works that I have done." His works testified that he was indeed the Son of God. It was those miraculous works, along with the gospel that he preached, that proved to them and to us today that Jesus is the Son of God. He didn't need the words of demons to witness as to who he was. So he silenced them, but left us with plenty of evidence that all the forces of hell itself understand clearly who he is and that they are terrified of him. But demons weren't the only ones that Jesus tried to silence. There were times that even Jesus told those he'd healed not to tell anyone, but for different reasons. In fact, in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 12, Matthew recalls that many followed Jesus and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. That seems like such an odd thing to do, but it isn't. Timing was involved. Such was the case of the leper who Jesus healed in Mark chapter 1. Did he obey Jesus' command? No, he didn't. Well, I don't know that. I'm pretty sure I wouldn't either. If all of a sudden I had leprosy and all of a sudden I am clean as crystal, I'm going to tell somebody about that because my Lord just changed my life forever. Did he obey Jesus' command? No. Sometimes it seemed like in spite of a clear order from Jesus, these people just felt compelled to speak because of the sheer force of who Jesus was and what he had done for them. You get that. I get that. In the leper's case, he went out and, Mark tells us, he went out and spread the word, proclaiming to everyone, what had happened. So, Mark's brought us here this morning to the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and we see Jesus there and his disciples are there, and this tremendous crowd is there, most of whom are likely there because Jesus has a reputation for healing all who come to him. And we've been reminded again of his great power and his authority over the physical, but more than that, over the spiritual world as well. We don't want to miss that. We can't miss that because ultimately this is all about spiritual life. This life that we live in the flesh today is all about spiritual life. This life we live as a believer is all about spiritual life, eternal life. It's all about Jesus proving to us that he is the Son of God and believing that, gaining God's forgiveness and eternal life in him. This is all about eternal things. That's why I keep saying to you, don't get caught up in the things of this world. We have to live here, but we need to keep our eyes elevated to what is beyond this life. All of us are going to hit a wall one of these days, and that wall is going to be death. And we want to know where we're going when we leave, and we want to know where our friends are going when we leave. So we do everything that God has commanded of us to do to make sure that they understand this message. This is all about eternal things. And what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all doing in their gospel accounts is to prove to you and me who Jesus is, that we, like those that day on the shore of the Sea of Galilee who would see those things firsthand, we can know their testimony by reading their accounts in Holy Scripture. Weigh the evidence of his words and his works and respond to him. That's what we call people to do. We beg them on behalf of Christ be reconciled to God. For Peter and Andrew and James and John, when they felt the call in their hearts to follow this miracle worker, they jumped out of their boats and they followed him. For Matthew, he stood up and walked away from his tax collector's booth into a brand new life of following Jesus. No doubt there were many others that day that Jesus touched both physically and spiritually, giving them new body parts, forgiving their sins, causing them to be born again. Others would taste of his grace, walk away healed, but not in soul. They made a choice. They walked away. Healed maybe in body, but not in soul. This wasn't just a day about healings and casting out of demons. No, this was a day with a much greater purpose. It was a day in which some souls would be delivered from the condemnation of hell into the marvelous kingdom of heaven. This was not just a day of worrying about things of this world, but it was a day for hope of eternal things, eternal life through a right relationship with God through Christ. It was a day to prove to those that were there on the shore that day, as well as for us today, that through the seeing or the reading of these miracles, the accounts of these miracles, something good would happen in the souls of men. Again, John so perfectly wrote of it in his gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, when he said that many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you might read them, so that you might read them and you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have eternal life in his name. This is not a gospel that promises physical healing for you. Why? Because that, at best, is only temporary. This is about eternal matters, about following Christ. It is about forgiveness of sins so that you don't have to go out into a Christless eternity, but go out into the eternal hope of heaven with Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have given you all the proof you need to know who Jesus is and to believe in him for eternal life. I pray none of us wait for signs and wonders. You have an inspired book that gives you all the need, all you need to know and understand in order to respond to him. That's why we have it in our hands. Isaiah wrote, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Hebrews 7:25, Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The message is the same today. Jesus is the Son of God, and you can have eternal life in his name. Oh, how I pray, and you pray, that he will move in hearts today, that they would see their need to flee to him for the salvation of their souls. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, how we love your mighty word. What great hope we find there. Not a hope for this world, but a hope for a city whose architect and builder is God, where we will live with you and serve you and worship you for all eternity. May you impress on each of us the importance of taking your word and that eternal hope to our family, our friends, and to everyone that you have placed in our path. For Christ's sake, that they may know him as well, we pray in his blessed name. All of God's people said, Amen. Amen.